Let's pray. Lord God, it is a gift, really, to hear from you this day in your word. We pray that you would, as we were encouraged by the gospel, give us eyes to see and ears to hear your good news for us this day. May then the words of my mouth and the meditations of our hearts be acceptable and pleasing to you, Lord, our rock and our redeemer. Amen. I was failing out of college my first semester. You know that, I've told you before, and that's not the point. The point is that when my father got news of this, he called me into his office in the house and he said to me, "Steve, I'm very disappointed in you." Now, I don't know about you, but when I hear the word disappointed instead of angry, you see, I wanted my father to be anything but disappointed in me. And I said, "Well, can't you be angry? Can't you be upset? Can't you be frustrated? Something besides disappointed." Because when he told me he was disappointed, I knew that I was the cause of him being burdened, that I was the cause that wearied his soul. And that's hard to accept. Anger, yeah, we make people angry, or frustration, something besides disappointment. The accusation, yet another accusation, of the priests, the Levites, the people of God coming through the word of Malachi is found at the very end of chapter 2 and verse 17. Follow along if you'd like. There's a pew Bible there in front of you, or you can open your own Bible, or you can follow along on the text there in your bulletin. The accusation is this. It's one of disappointment. "You have wearied the Lord with your words." I'm not sure necessarily how the people of God would have received this message. So far, they've been receiving the message that God is angry at them. But this is different. To weary the Lord means that they've burdened the Lord's soul. It means that they've grieved God's Spirit. I would like to think that this has more weight upon the people as Malachi proclaims it. And they have wearied the Lord, they have burdened his soul, they have grieved his spirit in two ways. The first is by perverting God's judgment. You see, the people respond as they have normally responded here in the book of Malachi. This is how they respond. "Who? Us?" Did you hear that there? Do you read that? Verse 17 begins, "You have wearied the Lord with your words." And then they say, "How have we wearied him?" That's a "who? Us?" reply. And that's what they've been replying the whole time. How have we done this, God? They are ignorant at the very best and disobedient at the very least. And so the prophet says, "Well, you have done this wearing of God's soul two ways. By saying, first, all who do evil are good in the eyes of the Lord, and he is pleased with them." You see, when we take God's justice, God's law, God's precepts, God's commandments to us, and we give them new meaning or outright change them, calling what is evil good, we are perverting God's justice. There's a moral confusion of values when you, in essence, say God now approves of something evil. And yet the church is doing that still today, aren't we? It's not just in the times of Malachi. We would like to write off the book of Malachi to a time far gone and to a people who were far lost, more lost and worse than we are. But the reality is we are the people of Malachi. We are God's chosen people, the church, the body of Christ. In this specific instance, they have perverted God's justice by first marrying women who worship a foreign god, chapter 2 and verse 11, and by divorcing instead of protecting their wives, chapter 2 and verse 16. Now, we might think to ourselves, this was common in that day and uncommon for us, but are there places in the world around us, and in the church most especially, where we are now calling evil things good? I think there are many places where we do this. But let's get back to the heart of it. Think about the first commandment of the Decalogue, the Ten Commandments. That first commandment is an encouragement to worship God and have Him as our only God. And so the Church of Christ, the monotheistic Church of Christ, the church that worships God the Father, Jesus Christ, and the Holy Spirit, the one true God, when we start to proclaim anything different than that, then we are calling something evil good. But you see today, even in Christian churches, we have started to capitulate to our social milieu and fall down to what they're feeding us. What is that? Namely, that there are many gods. You've heard it. Maybe you've heard pastors preach it. Well, it doesn't matter what god you follow. They all lead to the same place. Where does it say that in the Bible? Isn't that now calling something that is evil good? When we start to say, you know what, it's okay. You know, maybe Jesus isn't the only way. Negating the words of Jesus himself in John 14, I am the way and the truth and the life. No one comes to the Father except through me. And so we continue to do this. And here's the hard part. God sees. My dad isn't omniscient, all-knowing. My dad isn't omnipresent, always present with me. You see, it took a while for him to receive my report card to determine that I was failing college. But God sees us at all times and in all places. He's with us as we start that slow decline at the top of the slippery slope and as we cruise our way down to the pits of evil. In Deuteronomy chapter 4, 25, that's why the author of Deuteronomy says, after you have had children and grandchildren and have lived in the land, this is the promised land, Canaan, a long time, if you then become corrupt and make any kind of idol, doing evil, where? In the eyes of the Lord your God and arousing his anger, I call the heavens and the earth as witnesses against you this day that you will quickly perish from the land that you are crossing the Jordan to possess. You will not live there long, but will certainly be destroyed. And then Deuteronomy chapter 6 and verse 18. Do what is right and good, where? In the Lord's sight. So friends, the accusation against those in the time of Malachi is also an accusation against us, that we are perverting God's justice when we begin to call things that are clearly evil, that the Bible clearly speaks out against, good. And we say, but it's okay now. Things have changed. We live in a different age or era. Number two, you have wearied the Lord by what? Denying God's justice. Not only have they perverted God's justice, but they've denied God, the God of justice himself. The end of verse 17 says, and he is, that they are saying, he is pleased with them, the people, or where is the God of justice? Do you hear what they're crying out? They're basically saying, God, where are you? Where are you? Where is the God of justice? He's not here. God has left the building. And there is likewise, a confusion of moral values when in essence we say that God is not interested anymore in dispensing justice. That's what the people were saying. They're not denying God, but they're denying how God acts among them. They're mocking him. Oh yeah, God? Where are you? You're not here. There's no justice. I'm thinking about our modern day political climate. Maybe you're frustrated like I am, but you hear from both sides of the aisle, if we don't vote in the right candidate, we're going straight to hell in a handbasket. The world will end. The American dream will be crushed. We will cease to exist. You hear that from both sides. Friends, whatever happened to the God who is still sovereign and just among us? Are you kidding me? Do we truly believe, especially as Christians, that God is not or no longer in control? Come on now. Really? God is sovereign still. It doesn't matter who's elected the next president. It doesn't matter who is in Congress. It doesn't matter who's over us in any position of authority, because two things. One, God put them there, says the Bible. And two, God is sovereign over them. And so, Christians, I would encourage us, especially in this current context, to don't play the catastrophe card. If your candidate doesn't get elected, God is still sovereign. God is still on the throne. Jesus at his side. God still wants to be loving and gracious to us. Isaiah chapter 30 and verse 18. The Lord longs to be gracious to you. Therefore, he will rise up to show you compassion, for the Lord is a God of justice. When we start saying things like, well, God has left the building, we've lost the sense of the importance of God in our lives. God still today wants to be gracious to us. God still wants to show us compassion. God still wants to be a God of justice. So don't lose heart. Don't grow weary. And certainly don't say, God, where are you? Because God is among us, showing compassion and grace and love every moment of every day. And then God now responds to the people. Verse 1 in chapter 3. This is an interesting shift that we might make note of. So far, the prophet has been speaking God's words. Who's speaking now? Go ahead, look down. I will send my messenger who will prepare the way before me. Then suddenly the Lord you are seeking will come to his temple. The messenger of the covenant whom you desire will come, says the Lord Almighty. Who's speaking? God is speaking in the first person. Should our ears perk up? Should we pay attention maybe a little bit more clearly? I do. When I read this text, when God takes the first person and just skips over the prophet, it's like, okay, Malachi, get out the way. Now I'm going to talk to the people directly. So our ears perk up and we listen. God's speaking in the first person, and he makes this promise as he responds. The Lord you are seeking will come. He's talking about the Messiah. This is a messianic text. And he's going to come for two reasons, based on the two ways that they're worrying or wearying God. The first reason or purpose for the coming of the Messiah is to set right the people's perversion of God's justice. I will send my messenger. Quite clearly, this is John the Baptist. In fact, maybe you heard it as I read the gospel, Matthew quotes Malachi chapter 3 and verse 1. The Old Testament is used in the New. Look at verse 10. This is the one about whom it is written, I will send my messenger ahead of you who will prepare your way before you. Who is that? It's John the Baptist. It's also an Elijah figure. If you flip in your book to the end of Malachi chapter 4 and verse 5, see, says God, I will send the prophet Elijah to you before the great and dreadful day of the Lord comes. And then, if John the Baptist is the messenger, Who then is the Lord, the bringer, the ambassador, the messenger of the covenant? Any guesses? It's a Sunday school answer. It's Jesus. John's the messenger. He's preparing the way for Jesus, and Jesus must be the one for whom things are being prepared. And so Jesus comes, and he's the messenger of the covenant. What covenant? The new covenant that we celebrate in the sacrament that is found in the blood of Christ for the forgiveness of sins. And he will do something, this Lord who comes. He will purify the Levites, and he will refine them. So if you look at verse 3 and or chapter 3 and verse 2, but who can endure the day of his coming? Who can stand when he appears? For he will be like a refiner's fire or a launderer's soap. He will sit as a refiner and purifier of silver. He will purify the Levites and refine them like gold and silver. God will come in the person of Jesus Christ to set things straight, to make things right. This is hard work. This is hard work of the Messiah. Have you ever been refined by a fire? It's hot. You see, being refined is not something that we sign up for necessarily. Yeah, I wouldn't say, yeah, you know what? I'm going to walk through that fire so the impurities in me will be burned out. But that's the way God works. To refine gold, it must be put through the fire. And that means suffering, and that means pain. And that's why I included 1 Peter's remembrance of this suffering. 1 Peter chapter 1 and verse 6. In all this you greatly rejoice. And then listen to this. Though now for a little while you may have had to suffer grief in all kinds of trials. What's he talking about? I think he's talking about the trials of the refiner's fire. Verse 7. These have come so that the proven genuineness of your faith, of greater worth than gold, which perishes even though, oh, look at this, even though refined by fire, may result in praise, glory, and honor when Jesus Christ is revealed. The Messiah refines us. When he is revealed, when God, the creator of all things, is revealed in the person of Jesus Christ, we are refined. We are made pure, holy, before a loving God. And sometimes, friends, that hurts. It brings pain. Jesus refines us to help set right the perversion of our injustice. And number two, as God responds, the Lord will return to set right the people's denial of God's justice. Basically, God's saying, you don't think I'm here? Well, guess what? I'm going to come in the Messiah and in the person of Jesus. And so in verse 5, he says to the people, I will come to put you on trial. I will be quick to testify against sorcerers, adulterers, and perjurers, against those who defraud laborers of their wages, who oppress the widow and the fatherless, and deprive the foreigners among you of justice. But do not fear me, says the Lord. And so we want to be careful here, right? The prophet, or the Lord as he speaks, is not saying, don't fear me. We might read it that way, but the reality is, these people are dispensing injustice because they are not fearing God. God's word says we are to fear him. So that when the Messiah comes, he will be quick to testify against those who are doing and dispensing injustice and not fearing the Lord. So how do we apply this text to us? I think it's fairly simple in concept, and ultimately very difficult in practice. You see, God has not changed. He is the same yesterday and today and tomorrow. God still is the God of justice, of judgment, as well as grace and love and mercy. And we will be held accountable for our faith and obedience to Him, especially as it plays out in our relationships with one another, in the church as well as outside the church. When justice is perverted, when we deny that the God of justice and the God of judgment is no longer applicable or even here, we grieve Him. We burden His soul. We weary the Lord. And so we surrender to Him. We examine our own lives. We pause and think about, am I following the God of justice? Am I dispensing justice, fairness, grace, mercy, peace, and love? Because friends, if that's not happening in your life, God will come. We will be held accountable. The good news is that with God's help, we don't have to stay in that place. And so I want to leave you purposefully with a very difficult quote from the Tyndale Commentary series on the book of Malachi. The scholar Joyce Baldwin writes these words. And I want you to take that blue slip. These words are on the bottom, and if you haven't used it, that's fine. But take it with you nonetheless. You can ignore all the rest of it, as far as I'm concerned. But would you take this quote and ruminate over it? Would you pray over this quote this week when it comes to how you worship and treat God and how you love God's people and others? I'll commit to you that I will do this week, if you will. She writes, "All who ride roughshod over other people reveal that they do not fear the Lord of hosts. But when He draws near for judgment, the question, 'Where is the God of justice?' will be answered." Amen.